Dear Apostle Paul, I wanted to write to thank you for what you wrote in the second half of the book of second half of Romans chapter 1. I was most impressed by how clearly and how accurately you exposed the root of evil in society. I couldn't agree more with you. It is disgusting what people not only do, but also approve of such wicked things. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not approve of these things. And I agree with you that people who do are without excuse. I look forward, Paul, to reading your next instalment. Yours sincerely. If you were here last Sunday morning, we saw that in Romans 1, God's wrath, God's anger, is being revealed across the world against humanity because of our ungodliness. And if you were a first century Jew and you were reading Paul's letter to the Romans for the first time, you might well have got to the end of Romans 1 and thought, yeah, that's absolutely right. Amen, I agree, Paul. Those who do those things deserve God's wrath. I'm just thankful that I am not like that myself. Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul's primary focus has been on the irreligious people, the pagans, the people who live without reference to God. And now in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the religious people, those who look at Romans 1 and think, thank you God that I'm not as bad as those really bad sinners out there. Now, it may be that for quite a few of us here this morning, if we are honest, we think a little bit like this. Perhaps subtly in our hearts, even if we wouldn't say it out loud. And in Romans 2, Paul drives home to our hearts why God is right to judge religious people as well as him being right to judge irreligious people. Whether you are an irreligious person, a bit of a rebel, a lawbreaker, you've maybe lived your life without much reference to God, you've run a long way from him, or whether you're a religious person, a rule keeper, you've done all the right things, at least on the outside. Either way, Paul wants you to see why God is right to judge you and condemn you and me. Firstly, verses 1 to 5, this is going to be the longest point, we'll spend longest here. God's judgment will condemn those who judge others. God's judgment will condemn those who judge others. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Thinking here about that attitude in our hearts where we compare ourselves with some other people and we think, yeah, I'm doing reasonably well compared to them. It's an attitude that produces the opposite of being an outward-looking, gospel-proclaiming church. See, if I look at people outside the church, or if I look at a particular type of people, maybe people who have sinned in some particular way that I don't think I've sinned in that way, some perhaps particularly flagrant type of sin, and if deep down I think, well, I'm better than they are, I may not say it, but I think that in my heart, well, then I may not want to spend much time with those people. Or I may think, they don't really deserve to hear the gospel and to be saved after the way they've lived. Or I might think, I can't imagine them ever becoming a Christian. And so perhaps, just a little bit, I hold back from getting to know them. I hold back from sharing Jesus with them. Now, I might have thought, I wouldn't think in that kind of way. I understand that we're all sinners. I wouldn't think in that kind of way. Perhaps, though, that kind of pride does lurk in our hearts, even when we don't realize it. The other day, Helen and I were watching a quiz show on TV, Eggheads. That's how sad I am. I enjoy watching that kind of quiz show. At each episode, there's a new team of five quiz challengers who come to take on the Eggheads, who are the really clever ones. So we turned it on the other day on the iPlayer. We found the next episode that we hadn't yet seen. And the challengers turned out to be a team of drag queens. There they were, very overtly crossing the gender boundaries. And my instinctive reaction was, maybe we should not watch that one. Maybe we should watch the next episode instead. Helen persuaded me, no, we should watch it. And as we watched the programme, we saw that these were ordinary human beings. Yeah, sinners just like me, with the same sorts of foibles as anyone else. But my initial reaction showed me something about my heart. How deep down I want to avoid people who I think are very different to me. And when we have that attitude, it keeps us away from the world, doesn't it? It keeps us away from being outward looking, gospel proclaiming Christians. That attitude of looking down on others is also an attitude that crushes unity within the church. See, if in our hearts we're all full of pride, thinking that we're doing all right, well, then we can't be honest with others about our struggles because we fear that we might be judged by these other proud people, that we might be looked down on by the super holy people who seem to have no issues and struggles in the Christian life. If Romans as a whole is about the grace that fuels a united church, a gospel-proclaiming church, well, Romans 2 is a grim picture of exactly the opposite. Here in Romans 2, Paul has particularly in mind those who have religious privilege in the original context, the Jewish people. For them, those privileges came from being Jews. And for us today, it might be the privileges of growing up in a Christian home, or the privileges of having been taught the Bible for many years. And some of the Jews in the Roman church would have read Romans 1 and thought, yes, Paul, you're right, those sins are terrible. I certainly don't approve of all those things. And Paul wants them to see, well, on the one hand, yes, it is good that they disapprove of evil. That's a good thing. But that disapproval is useless for making them right with God. Why is that? Well, Paul says you judge others, but you do the same things yourself. One of the things that's been a lot in the headlines in recent months and years is the whole area of sports doping. Athletics and cycling and tennis, and there's never a month goes by, it seems, without another famous sports person being found guilty of taking performance-enhancing drugs, cheating. And sometimes it gets even more shocking, because sometimes you have someone who's been publicly standing up and condemning this stuff, saying how we need to clean up the sport, saying how, you know, I would never touch any of that stuff. And then they get found out that actually they themselves have been doing it all along as well. It's a little bit like that here. Now the Jews then, and us as churchgoers today, we might not do precisely the same sins in exactly the same detail. Might not look exactly the same, but once you dig a little bit, see that actually in our hearts we've been guilty of the same things. Maybe we haven't physically bowed down to a statue, an idol, like a lot of people in India, where Bob and Beth and Nicola are. A lot of them have done that. But have we nonetheless desired something else more than God, depended on something else more than we depend on God? It's basically the same sin. Maybe we've not had homosexual sex. But have we allowed traction in our hearts for those lustful thoughts and lustful second glances towards someone who we're not married to? Jesus says both those things are effectively the sin of adultery. Maybe we haven't gone around getting ourselves a reputation for how boastful we are. But have we in our hearts allowed a bit of a sense of pride, a sense of moral security, moral superiority to grow inside us? Take another example about how we can hold other people to a different standard, to the standard we expect of ourselves. When Helen makes a promise to me, I expect her to keep that promise. If she doesn't keep her promise, then I get upset with her and I demand an apology. But when I break a promise that I've made to her, I make excuses. I was tired. I was stressed. Something else came up that meant I couldn't do it. It's not fair for you to blame me. See, I judge her, but then I go and do the very same thing that I was judging her for. But what if one of us says, well, I'm all right on this one. I'm okay because I don't judge other people. Well, Paul would say in that case, I'm guilty of chapter 1, verse 32, approving of sin, condoning sin. The fact is that I should disapprove of sin. It's right to disapprove of sin. The problem is that I go and do the same things myself. And therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, I have no excuse. Either way, I can't wriggle out of it. Whether I'm the religious person who looks down on others, or whether I'm the tolerant person who condones the sins of the world around, either way, this leaves me without excuse. Then in verse 4, Paul exposes more of the Jews' problem, presuming on God's kindness to them, presuming that because they're fully signed up members of the synagogue, they must be all right. Think about us and our religious privileges. Why is it that God has given you the blessing of his word, the Bible, the blessing of being part of a church, the blessing of being able to pray? Well, he's given you those good things to lead you to repentance. Verse 4. That is, he's given us those things so that you will see the horror of your sin. So that you will see that you are no better in your heart, that I am no better in my heart than those drag queens. That we'll see that God is right to judge me and condemn me. And God has therefore given us those good things so that we will repent and cry out to Jesus for mercy. Paul says in verse 5, as long as we refuse to do that, as long as we refuse to repent and cry out for mercy, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Think of the person who ignores, consistently, determinedly ignores the advice of their doctor. They're smoking 50, 60 cigarettes a day, eating takeaways pretty much every night, doing no exercise. And if you do that, you are storing up damage in your body. And your doctor probably will warn you, you need to make lifestyle changes, you need to change direction. But you're hardened to that message. And sometime soon the day of reckoning is most likely going to come. Well, so it is with the religious person who thinks that they're okay because they're not as bad as the sinners out there. If there's a little bit of that in your heart, and I know there's a little bit of that in my heart, if there's a little bit of that in your heart, you need to see that God's judgment will condemn those who judge others. So do you see, or at least begin to see, the rightness of God's judgments? It is right that those who hold other people to a certain standard, God should keep them to that same standard themselves. And then secondly, and we'll move a little bit more quickly now. Secondly, God's judgment is right because God's judgment will be according to works. God's judgment is right because it will be according to works. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, the non-Jew. There's a sense of fairness here, isn't there? No matter who you are, everyone will get the same treatment and will receive what their deeds deserve. God's final judgments will not be based on how much religious privilege we had. It will not be based on what our status or reputation in society was. It will not be based on my reputation in the church. It'll be according to what I have done. In my days as a school teacher, sometimes there might be an end of year test that I have to give to one of the classes, and their end of year grade would be based on that test. So you might have a pupil who had a real good reputation for being very clever and for usually getting all the right answers in class. But if they don't do a good job on their test, all the other stuff is irrelevant. They're not going to get a good grade. And if someone else, I really don't expect to do very well, and no one thinks they're going to do well, but actually they do really well on their test, get the right answers, well, they will get a good grade. They'll be judged according to how well they do. Well, so, if you persist in doing good, Paul says, God will reward you with the wages of eternal life. But the question is, have you persistently done good? Have I persistently done good? Remember what the standard is of what constitutes doing good. It's the standard of God's law. What's the heart of God's law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You shall love your neighbour, even your enemy, as you love yourself. Have you really done what God requires? Can you really stand before the holy, perfect God and say, yes, Lord, here are my works. Now give me what I deserve. Judge me according to my works and give me eternal life. None of us can. So how can we get through the righteous judgment of God according to works? Well, there are only two ways. Either you're going to have to come with a record of your own good works, your own perfect love for God, and your own perfect love for your neighbour every day of your life. Or else you're going to need the record of someone else's good works counted to you, as if you had lived their perfect life. And in a couple of chapters' time, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus offers us just that. But for now, do you see the rightness of God's judgment? Do you also see that this judgment condemns you, not just other people, you? Unless there is some other way, someone else's obedience to be counted to you. Then thirdly, God is right to judge religious people as well as irreligious people, because God's judgment will be impartial. God's judgment will be impartial. We've already been seeing a little bit of that, haven't we? Paul says in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. He treats both religious people and irreligious people fairly. And so he goes on in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law, that is the Gentiles who've never read the law of God in the Bible, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, that's Jews who do have the law of Moses, they will be judged by that law. And the next few verses, Paul unpacks what he means by that. So verse 13, he's got in mind his Jewish hearers. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, but those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Now the word that's translated declared righteous is the word justified some of your translations you may have in front of you will say justified, that's the word. As we saw in the children's talk, to be justified is God declaring us to be in the right. God declaring us to be in the right. It's a courtroom verdict. It's the opposite of condemnation. So condemnation, where we're declared to be in the wrong, guilty. Justification, being declared to be in the right, not guilty. And Paul is saying, if we're going to be justified, it is not enough to have the law of Moses. If you want to be justified through the law, you have to actually do the law. That makes sense, doesn't it? So imagine I'm in a magistrate's court and I've been accused of theft, and there I am and I'm on trial. And imagine I say to the judge, Your Honour, I have carefully studied the law of the UK. I've looked into all the nuances of exactly what constitutes theft and what doesn't, and I can explain it all to you in minute detail. And the judge might say, well, that's all very nice, but I don't really want to know whether you know the law in great detail. The question is, have you kept the law? If you've stolen something, it doesn't matter how great your learning is, you'll be found guilty. Well, likewise, God says, merely hearing the law of God isn't going to justify you. You have to actually do it. But we might ask, what about people who've never heard the law of God, who don't have a Bible, don't even have access to the Bible? Well, Paul's answer is, we all know the basic standards of God's law because we all have a God-given conscience. Verse 14, Gentiles do not have the law. It may be that they've never heard of the Bible, and yet they may still keep God's laws, at least some of the time, to some extent. How come? Well, verse 15, because God has written the law, his righteous requirement of his law, on their hearts. Deep down in their hearts, every one of us knows that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And so their conscience, when the conscience is working properly, it accuses them of failing to live up to the standards of the law. So those who have the written law, those who have the Bible, will be judged on that basis. And those who only have their consciences given by God, they will be judged on the basis of how well they've lived according to their conscience. Of course, for you and me in this room, by definition, we all do have access to the Bible. So we have both a conscience and we have the written law of God also. And God will judge us according to whether we have kept those things. And if you're thinking still that maybe I can get through that judgment okay, well, have a look at verse 16. God won't only judge the outward things, the things that everyone else sees and everyone else judges. God will judge our secrets. He'll judge those things that no one else knows. Those thoughts of your heart that no one else sees. What is now secret, on that day of judgment, it will be shouted from the rooftops. So again, do you see the rightness of God's judgments? No one can say it's unfair. It's impartial. God judges us according to how we've responded to what he's given us. And therefore, heading number 4, relying on God's law is useless unless you keep it. Relying on God's law is useless unless you keep it. Verses 17 to 30, Paul has in mind here the person who has the religious privileges and who trusts that being a Jew and having God's word means that he'll be okay. Now, many of the things in verses 17 to 20 are good things in themselves. It is good to boast in God. It is good to know God's will from the Bible, and it's good to approve of the things that God approves of. Verse 20, because the Jew has the law, he does indeed have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and therefore he can bring light, the light of God's word, to those who are blind. He can teach children the truth of God because he knows his Bible. Well, again, the question is, does he himself do what his Bible says? There's no use relying on the law for justification, for being right with God, unless you actually do what the law says. And Paul gives three examples. Firstly, it's no good teaching people not to steal if you yourself steal. Maybe you think, well, that's not an issue for me. I don't steal things. Do we ever use our time when we're being paid to work? Our employer is paying us to do our work. Do we ever use a little bit of that time to check our text messages or check the sports news on our phone or do something else that isn't what we're being paid for? If we do that, we're stealing the time that belongs to our employer. Or do you ever think of any part of your life that this bit belongs to me, this is for me? When we think like that, we are stealing what rightly belongs to God, because actually all of it belongs to him. Paul's second example is adultery. It's all very well preaching against adultery, but it's not going to get you anywhere in terms of being right with God if you yourself commit adultery. And if you, again, if you think, well, that's not me, think of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Whenever you look lustfully at someone who you're not married to, you commit adultery with them in your heart. Now, the third example about robbing temples is pretty difficult to get our heads around. We won't try and do that now. But the overall principle of these three examples is clear. It's no use knowing the Bible if you don't do the Bible. And then in verse 25, Paul moves from God's law in general to the particular example of circumcision. And often the Jews would in particular rely on the fact that they had been circumcised. Oh, I've been circumcised, I have the mark of belonging to God's people, so I must be all right with God. What might be the equivalence for us? Could be assuming, well, I must be in God's kingdom because after all I've been baptized. I've shared my testimony at the front of the whole church. I'm a church member. Take communion every month. Sat under the ministry of this or that great preacher. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a youth group leader. I'm a Bible study leader. I'm an elder or deacon. I've been on mission trips to foreign countries. And if all those things are true, then how could I not be a Christian? Like a kind of club mentality. When I was a student, there were all sorts of clubs and societies you could become part of. And some of them had various criteria you had to meet if you were going to join that club. Some of them, like the rugby team, there were some pretty vile initiation things you had to go through. And the sense was, if you do all these things, well, then you're in. So I could tick off a list until I've met all the requirements, and then the president of the club will have to say yes, you're in. But you see, with God, it does not work like that. None of those things, we could tick off all those things on that list, and none of them can make us right with the holy God. As Paul explains to the Jews, physical circumcision is of value only if we are also circumcised inwardly in our hearts. And that is something that no stacking up of religious good deeds and religious achievements, none of that can ever achieve that change in our hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can work that in us by giving us a new heart. So do you see, it is useless to put your confidence in stacking up your keeping of all the religious rules. Unless you perfectly love God and perfectly love your neighbour, relying on your achievements will not get you right with God. And so God is right to judge the religious person, just as he's right to judge the irreligious person. Well, throughout Romans 2, Paul has been building his case. God is right to judge every person, even the one who thinks they're in the clear. And therefore, at the start of chapter 3, Paul wants us to see that God's justice is upheld. In his judgment of everyone, his justice is upheld. Here Paul imagines the kind of objections that his Jewish hearers might bring to him. And Paul answers those objections. He proves that actually God is right to judge the religious person. And God's justice is upheld when he does that. So the first objection is there in verse 1. What is the value then of being a Jew and being circumcised? What's the value, we might say today, of having a religious heritage? If it can't save you, why do we want that? Paul says, much in every way. There's such great advantages to it. And he mentions just one, perhaps the biggest one, the privilege of having access to the Word of God, even perhaps from your earliest age. Being taught the Bible by your parents. Years of going to Sunday school and hearing the good news of Jesus. Perhaps years of coming to church and hearing the Bible taught to you. These are good things. If you've been blessed by these things, you should thank God for them. Just don't be lulled into thinking that those things can save you. Objection number 2 is in verse 3. Here the objection has in mind God's covenant with Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nations, back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. If some of Abraham's descendants, that the Jews, if they are unfaithful, and therefore they miss out on God's blessing, well, doesn't that mean that God is being unfaithful? Because after all, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be blessed. That's the argument, but Paul won't have anything of it. Verse 4, Paul brings a quote from King David, perhaps the greatest example of a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. And what does King David do? He confesses his sin. Even David, this great king, acknowledges that God was right to judge him for his sin. And if that's the case for David, well, how much more for the rest of the Jews? See, God could keep his promises to Abraham without that including every Israelite. God wasn't breaking his promise to Abraham by condemning those who failed to share the faith of Abraham. And likewise for us, God is well able to keep all his promises without including me in that. No matter what my Christian heritage may be, that gives me no right to think that God would be unjust to cut me off. Now, at this point, Paul's opponent starts to get a little bit desperate. Imagine you're watching one of those TV debates, perhaps those election debates, and you've got the people on both sides trying to argue their case. And imagine that in the TV debate you're watching, one of them is really winning the debate, and the other one, they've put up the best arguments, but actually those arguments are getting torn down, and they're clearly losing the debate. Well, what does that person do? Well, it might be they kind of resort to getting a little bit more shrill and just throwing anything they can think of to try and get back into winning the arguments. But they just do anything because they're desperate to do anything rather than admit that actually they've lost the debate. It seems to be a little bit like that here. Objection 3 in verse 5 is basically, my badness brings out God's goodness all the more. It makes God's goodness more clear to everyone. And the result of that is glory to God. So it's a good outcome. So how can God then punish me for my badness? And Paul says this is a human argument. In other words, this is a load of nonsense. Objection 4 in verse 7 is pretty much a rewording of the same thing. And the sense here is that the religious person is hearing Paul's message and desperately trying to make some kind of excuse. He just cannot accept that God is right to judge him. Cannot accept that God could be right to judge the religious person as well as the irreligious person. And so we look, don't we, for any reason, any way we can wriggle out of the net that captures all of us. Any way that I could escape with my pride intact, rather than coming to God for mercy and saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. Anything to escape having to admit I am completely guilty, that I stand rightly under his judgment. And we try anything, but it doesn't work. And in fact, when I try and wriggle out of it, it just underlines all the more how right God is to judge me. As Paul says in conclusion, their condemnation is just. in the end, God is the one who's in the right. And whether you've been the most moral and religious person that ever lived, or whether you've been the most immoral, irreligious person, God is right to judge and condemn every one of us. So the only question really is, will you rail against that? Or will you admit that it is true? That it's true of you too? And will you therefore cry out to God for mercy? Cry out to him for rescue? Cry out to him for a righteousness, a justification that doesn't depend on what you've done, but depends on what the Lord Jesus has done for you in your place? Because that is the only hope.